Look with me, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading this morning. We'll begin it in verse 4. Our text is going to be verse 6 and following through verse 9, but I want us to have the context, of course, of what we've already dealt with through these past weeks, and on last week specifically, verses 1 through 5. So we'll begin our reading in verse 4 through verse 9. Paul says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to bow again before the very throne of grace, before we begin to make our way through another portion of this text of this letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. We thank You for the privilege we have to study Your Word, to proclaim Your Word, to grow in the truth of Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we may be a body of believers, a church, and as even individuals making up the body of Christ, Lord, that we would be a people truly consecrated unto Your work, unto Your service, unto Your worship, and that, Father, we would not fail to live in the truth that sits before us this morning, that we would not fail to not only understand the truth and to learn the truth, but that we would grow in the truth. And so, Father, we ask that Your Spirit may have His way in each of our hearts this morning. We are grateful for the grace whereby we've been redeemed. We are thankful for the privilege it is to gather, we might be edified one with another. And Lord, that You might be exalted and glorified through all things unto Your glory and honor. That is our desire, that is our prayer. Lord, may it truly be our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. In the first five verses, as we discovered on last week through this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've discovered that Paul declared the significance of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He explained that he is determined to preach and know Christ alone. Now again, I want to mention this because it is important, and hopefully this was conveyed somewhat last week. It was said afterwards, actually, as well, that a statement or question was asked concerning this, and I do believe it is true within the context, but it does not in any way marginalize the truth that Paul's declaring, that he was determined to know Christ and Christ alone. For he says that I may know Him. Again, in Philippians 3:10, we know Paul declared that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So Paul's greatest desire was to know Jesus Christ. And his second desire to follow that would be that others might know Christ the way that he knew Christ. And so we've established that throughout Paul's writings, not just Corinthians, but throughout Paul's writings. But let it be known also when Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you read that entire context, this is somewhat of a rebuke to the church of Corinth. Because he is saying in chapter 3, as we'll look at again in a moment, he's saying you are babes and you should be eating the meat of the Word of God, and all you can take is the milk of God's Word. So when he said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he's not saying there's something other than Christ. He's saying, "I determined to only proclaim the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to you, because you cannot digest anything more so than the very fundamentals of the faith." But notice he did use the term or the prepositional phrase there, "among you." So he's speaking specifically to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, "This is all I could teach you. This is all I could preach to you, because you're not mature enough spiritually to take in anything more." Now, that in no way takes from or removes from the significance that Paul knew only Christ and Paul was only desirous to know Christ. But what he is saying to them is, you should be beyond the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the sense of that account, and you should be living in the truth of this resurrection. And really, that was the significance of Paul's statement to them. They were failing to grow and mature in the life of Christ. Let us be aware of this truth. Now, without the resurrection, there's no redemption. We know that. But when Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished," the redemption of all those from the past, and the redemption of all those in the present, and the redemption of all those in the future was completed in the finished work of Christ. But he must rise again, as we know, for it's through the resurrection that he is now the testator of that testament. He is the one who makes good all that has been declared by the prophets, all that God had foretold concerning the redemption of mankind. And so in this understanding, we know Christ must rise. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals greatly with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without the resurrection, if Christ be not risen, then ye are yet dead in your sins, and your faith is vain. So it's empty. So Paul emphasized the resurrection, but let us understand a truth here. It is through the death of Christ, accompanied with his resurrection, it is through the death of Christ that God's redemptive work has been completed. Isn't that what Jesus said when he died? It's not when he rose. When he died, he said, "It is finished." Now, he had to rise to make that good. But his resurrection was as sure as his coming in the flesh, as his death. His resurrection, as sure as he is eternal, was certain. So in his death, he proclaimed, "It is finished." So what about the resurrection then? What is the significance of the resurrection in light of all this? Well, Romans 6:4 tells us, "We are buried into his death, baptized into his death, that we might be raised in his life, so we are to walk in the newness of life." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such that his death sealed our redemption, but we are to grow and mature in his life. We do not live in his death, we live in his life. We are redeemed through his death, but we experience his life and the resurrection life, the resurrected life, through his life being lived through us. And so it's important to understand that the death is our redemption. It is finished. And in the resurrection is our sanctification. And the resurrection is our life. And the resurrection is our growth. And the resurrection is our maturity. And so it's through the resurrected Christ that we grow and mature. And so when Paul said, let me bring this back around to our text, or the previous verses, in verses 1 through 5, when Paul declared, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," what he's saying is, you are immature, you cannot grow in the truth even of the resurrection. They were questioning the resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, the latter part. And so he's saying, you have failed to grow and mature in the truth of the living Christ. Though you've been redeemed from his death, you're failing to live in the truth of his life. And I would dare say to you, there's a great warning here for all of us. For those who've been born again, for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we thank God for that salvation and that redemption, but let us not fail to live in the truth that he is risen. Let us not fail to live in the truth that he is alive and that he is living in and through us. Too many people today claim the name of Christ and even have been born again and yet fail to live in the truth of the resurrected Christ. And so, as Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," what he's really saying is, though the life of Paul was Christ, he makes that clear throughout his writings, in this context, it is somewhat of a rebuke, because he is saying to them, you should be able to be more mature and eating the truth of the Word of God, the meat of the Word, and I have fed you the milk as babes, because you're immature. You have no spiritual maturity to you, as you should. And so it's important that we recognize that. Paul goes on to say, concerning the preeminence of Christ, he preached to preach and know Christ alone, he said, but then to depend upon the power of Christ alone, also we saw last week, and to point others to the need for faith in Christ alone. That was Paul's desire, that was his life, that was his ministry summed up, really. These were more than truths that Paul taught others, however, as they are evidenced in chapter 1. He taught these truths, but yet, of 1 Corinthians, that is. But also, they were truths in which Paul lived, as exemplified in the first 5 verses of chapter 2 of this epistle, because Paul is saying, it's not only something I've taught you, I've not just taught you this truth, I have exemplified this truth before you in my ministry. This is how I have lived. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, you see a demonstration of the truths of all of chapter 1. Paul is saying, this is the truth and how you are to live in Christ.
and this is how I've lived before you. So I've exemplified this truth before you. I've demonstrated this to you. I'm not hypocritical. I'm not a hypocrite. I am not standing here telling you this is how you are to live and yet failing to exemplify that same truth throughout my life. So Paul is saying, I've demonstrated this to you in the first five verses of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Here's the warning. We can know all the right doctrine, we can teach others the right doctrine, yet we must also submit our lives to that truth. Would you agree with me this morning if I were to say to you that it is dangerous to embrace false doctrine or false teaching? Would you even agree to go as far as to say this, that false doctrine and false teaching itself is dangerous, whether you embrace it or not? Because false doctrine and false teaching is usually taken from, it is a perversion of true doctrine, of pure doctrine. False doctrine is a perversion of true doctrine or pure doctrine. False teaching is a perversion of pure teaching or true teaching. You find this from the Garden of Eden with Satan. What does he do? He begins to, yea, hath God said, you shall not. Remember? And he perverts what God literally said to cause Eve to be deceived. And you find that throughout the Scriptures. That's the case. And so false doctrine and false teaching itself is very dangerous, and you need to recognize that and understand that, because you are not immune from being swayed by false teaching or false doctrine. There's only one antidote to false doctrine and teaching. You know what it is? Truth. That's it. And if you're not rooted and grounded in truth, then you are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And so we see that it's dangerous. The false doctrine and teaching, false teaching is dangerous. And how much more dangerous is it for one to embrace false doctrine and false teaching? But let us also consider this. It is no less dangerous for us to know truth, teach truth, and yet not live in that truth. We either live in the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. Do we not? Just to clarify, even as believers, there are moments that we choose the wisdom of the world more so than the wisdom of God. The Corinthian church had chosen the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of God in this particular case. And this was evidence. How was that evidence? Here's the question. Would you agree with me by all Paul has already stated in chapter 1 concerning the wisdom of men and wisdom of God, and now as he continues to in chapter 2 to deal with the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, specifically the wisdom of God, in contrast to that of the wisdom of men, would you not agree with me that as Paul addresses this issue, that there is a problem within the church concerning them living in the truth of the wisdom of God? Would you not agree with me in that? And if that is the case, here's my question to you. What is the evidence that the Corinthian church embraced the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God? How is that manifested through their lives? Division is one of the ways. They haven't matured, right? There's a spiritual immaturity there. And how is that evidenced? Okay, they had a misplaced trust, or misplaced faith, if you will, in men rather than Christ. But what does Paul deal with throughout the book of 1 Corinthians specifically? He deals with this. We know the emphasis is that of their sanctification. Why is he dealing with that? Why is he dealing with the truth that they're not living as saints called of God who are sanctified? Remember, verse 2 of chapter 1 is the emphasis here of the entire book. So why is he addressing their lack of sanctification or living in the truth of that sanctification, that is? What is the evidence of that? Well, that's still a problem, a foundational problem, but that's not the manifestation. What is the manifestation of this? Their actions. What are their actions? Okay, division, arguing about the baptism, focusing on their own thing. But really, it comes down to this. Their lives, remember I told you in our overview of this book, there is a term that was coined due to the Corinthians and how they lived, and it was called to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize means that one is living as one of the Corinthians. And what does that look like when one lived as a Corinthian? They were selfish, self-centered, they were just full of sin, manifesting sins in their lives. Specifically, in this case, there was much immorality that was taking place in the Corinthian church. And so, it's not limited to immorality alone, but that's one of the manifestations. So, I wanted to ask you those questions to get you to think, to understand, as we consider Paul's address to them concerning the wisdom of God, that the problem is they are living in the wisdom of men rather than God, but there is an evidence as to that truth. There is an evidence that they're living in the wisdom of men, and here it is. Division. We think we know better than God. We think we can handle this. We think we can deal with this. The way they mishandled things within the body of Christ, because Paul had to rebuke them of that in later chapters. We find that Paul had to deal with them concerning the fact that they had that they disputed and they went to the world when it should have been things handled ecclesiastically, within the body of Christ, and they went to the world rather than to the Scriptures and the truth and to the apostles and such and elders of the church and one another. And so all of these things, that all the sin, all the problems that Paul deals with in the Corinthian church is a manifestation of the reality that they are resting and trusting and acting in the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. And so let us not misunderstand what's taking place. Paul is emphasizing here the wisdom of God to this church for the purpose that they understand that they are not living in such wisdom, but they are living rather in the wisdom of men, and it's clearly evident. I believe you would agree, but it really doesn't matter whether you do or not, that when we do a survey or observation, and we're not immune to this or exempt from this either, when we do a survey or an examination or observation of the 21st century quote-unquote church, specifically in America, there is a great evidence that men are living in the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. And it's manifested. It's not something that can be hidden. It's going to come out and be evident that this is the case. This was evidenced in their lives by their spiritual immaturity, which resulted in their sinful actions, and vice versa. Their sinful actions caused them to continue to remain spiritually immature. Their spiritual immaturity produced sinful actions. And the sinful actions calls them to remain in spiritual immaturity. So it's this vicious cycle. In chapter 1 of this epistle, Paul wrote concerning the wisdom of this world, and he has clearly established that the wisdom of men or the wisdom of this world is foolishness in contrast to the wisdom of God. And yet, man's wisdom is so foolish. The wisdom of man is so foolish that he views God's wisdom not only inferior to his own wisdom, but what's more is that man views God's wisdom as though it is foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 23, we read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." Yet Paul declared that although man views God's wisdom as foolishness, it is in reality man's wisdom that is foolish in contrast to the wisdom of God. In verses 19 through 20 and 24 and 25, we read, "For it is written," of chapter 1, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Verse 24, "But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now again, just to clarify, we dealt with this pretty clearly. But yet, let us understand that this is not saying there's any foolishness with God whatsoever. It's saying from man's point of view, he views the preaching of the cross as foolishness. He views redemption as foolishness. But the Scripture is saying this is wiser than all of man's perceived wisdom. And it makes man's wisdom as foolishness. As we continue our examination of Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth, we continue to discover that Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world, which he had previously explained in chapter 1, with the wisdom of God, as he explains here in chapter 2. So let's begin to look at the wisdom of God, as Paul outlines it here in this chapter. Verses 6 through 9 is where we'll be this morning in this text. And here Paul addresses the mystery of God's wisdom. There is a mystery to God's wisdom. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, look in the Old Testament. There's a mystery to the wisdom of God. Look at verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, don't miss this context. Paul is now explaining what this hidden wisdom is. As he continues to say, the world knew this not, the princes of the world knew this not, for had they known what this wisdom was, had it not been hidden to them, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So he's explaining right here what wisdom he speaks of. This is not just saying God is all wise, though he is. That's not what's being said here. He's saying there is a specific hidden wisdom of God that the world has no understanding of. Verse 9, but as it is written, I hath not seen, nor heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We're going to get to this verse, hopefully this morning, before we're finished. And this verse is probably one of the greatest examples of using Scripture totally removed from its context. And we'll see that as we get to it. So as Paul begins to contrast the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, he does so by establishing the truth that to know Christ, that is to follow Christ and to have faith in Christ, does not leave one ignorant. The world looks at those who follow Christ and here's what they think. They're ignorant. They're foolish. They have no understanding. They're not wise in worldly things and in science and in philosophy and things such as this. But Paul establishes just the opposite here in these verses. For Paul declares that God's wisdom is not of this world. Look at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, or this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. It's important to recognize in this passage that Paul does not imply that God is pleased with some sense of piety displayed in one's ignorance. There are those who would claim that, oh, God just wants us to be simple people and simple-minded, and God just wants us not to study anything or know anything, and God forbid that we ever examine anything outside of what I've been taught my entire life, because to do so is dangerous. No, listen, you need to be rooted and grounded in truth, and you need to be able to be ready, as Peter said, to give answer of the hope to any man that asketh of you what that is. And you must be able to converse with people, and you must be able to explain to people biblical truth argumentatively. I don't mean in an argument, but argumentatively or apologetically, and that doesn't mean I'm sorry, but apologetically meaning defending the truths of the faith. And we must be able to do that in a world that thinks that everything concerning truth is foolishness. And it is not for us to bury our heads in the sand. And God is not pleased with some false sense of piety or holiness because we are totally ignorant in everything the world declares or believes. Think of it with me like this. I use Paul's example again. And I know everyone will not like this. I understand that. But think of Scripture. Let's look at it for the example. In Acts 17, what did Paul do? He went to Mars Hill in Greece. When he went to Mars Hill, what did he do there? In Athens. He says, you have all these altars made to these gods. He says, and then you have one made to the unknown God. You know why they had one to the unknown God? Does anyone understand what the reasoning is behind that? Yeah, if there's a God out there that we don't know about, we want to make sure we cover all of our bases. Really, they were full of what's known as polytheism. In other words, there are many gods. And so we're going to make sure that we worship all the gods. And so we're going to make an altar to the unknown God. What does Paul do? He goes in there and says, I notice you have an altar to the unknown God. He understood polytheism. He understood what they were doing. He understood the reason that altar was there. He was not ignorant. And then he addressed them concerning that altar and said, it is this unknown God that I declare unto you. He's the true God, the only God. Do you see what Paul just did? He went into where the Athenians were, where they were involved in all this false worship, and he addressed the very sin that they were involved in of unbelief, and then declared the one true God to them. So God is not pleased with some false sense, again, of piety due to ignorance, that we just remain ignorant. But rather that we be rooted and grounded in truth, that we are able to communicate truth to people who are blinded by their ignorance in darkness. We find in this passage, Paul establishes that God's wisdom is not of this world, again in verse 6. But he explains to us here that to be godly is not to be ignorant. Rather, he declares just the opposite. He declares this truth that to be godly is not to be ignorant, and he declares he's not claiming that to be godly is to be ignorant. He declares rather the opposite in this. For if one is a follower of Jesus Christ, they have received the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore only followers of Christ can possess true wisdom. And that's what Paul is declaring here. This argument is so important when this passage is viewed in its proper context. The Greeks, that is the Gentiles in general, but the Greeks specifically, sought after wisdom, and yet the wisdom they pursued was of no spiritual or eternal value. However, the wisdom which Paul proclaimed, which is in Jesus Christ and his gospel, is the very wisdom of God itself. The word perfect here, when Paul says that we speak among wisdom among them that are perfect, it means mature. Paul explains that although he proclaimed the wisdom of God, the deep things of God, and the meat of the Word of God, only those mature could receive and be able to digest such truth. Paul says, we declare among those that are perfect, and that does not mean without sin. It's saying those who are mature. We declare among those mature this wisdom of God. Now remember, he just said to them, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And now he says, but to those who are mature, we declare the deep things of God. That's what Paul's literally saying to this church. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he clarifies this even more so. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. When he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, what do you think Paul means here? Now, he's already declared these people are sanctified. These people are called to be saints. This is the church. They are spiritual in that they are born again. They have a spiritual nature. They have spiritual life. But they lack spiritual maturity. So Paul is saying here, I could not speak to you as those who are spiritually mature. That's what he's saying. But rather, I had to speak unto you as those which are carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. See, they have a life in Christ. They have spiritual life because they're babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So Paul says, you could not take the deep things of God that the spiritually mature, that those who are growing in Christ and those who are submitted to the wisdom of God in Christ. He says, you should be able to eat this truth. You should be able to digest this truth, but you can't. So guess what? I've not fed it to you because you can't take it. Paul compared the manner in which he had to teach these believers to that of a baby's diet. The church should have been able to receive and benefit from the deep truths of the mystery of God, and yet the fact remained they were still babes drinking milk. This mystery was one revealed by the Spirit of God, and the wisdom of man is not sufficient to comprehend the depths and truths of God's wisdom. Yet God is able to reveal this to those who are base, weak, and despised in this world. Is this itself not a great mystery? For God's wisdom, who are those whom God has called? The weak, the base, the despised. Did he not already deal with that in chapter 1? Is that not a mystery in itself? That God has given us His wisdom, and we are the nobodies. And yet God has given us His wisdom concerning nobody in the world, that is to say, from a worldly perspective. Verse 6, again, Paul stated, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now notice the prepositional phrase there again. In the previous verses, Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you, But now look at what he says here in chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Among them that are mature is what he's saying. But for you, guess what? You get the milk. Because you're as a babe. And you shouldn't be, but you are. But I will declare the deep things of God among them. Isn't it interesting? If you were to do a side-by-side comparison between the truths and the issues dealt with in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians compared to the church at Ephesus, is there not a vast difference? Is there not? In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul deals with the position we have in Jesus Christ. How that we have been chosen by God before Him, the foundation of the world in Him, and that we are to live holy before Him, and that we've been made accepted in the Beloved. And He goes into all these fundamental, wonderful, foundational truths that continue to go deeper of what it means to be in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, He deals with living these truths out in a life. Here's the truth. Here's how it's lived out and what it looks like when it's being realized in one's life. And here He's saying to the Corinthians, I've got to deal with this problem. I've got to address this problem. We have to deal with this issue, division, sin, immorality. You're not handling things within the church properly. Is that not a vast difference between those two letters? Why? Because the church at Ephesus could receive truth. And the church at Corinth were babes. And it was evidenced by their way of life. Hear me, please. This is very important. Let me hit on this truth again and we'll move on. You can know truth. You can speak truth. But that doesn't mean you're mature in the truth. Our lives define where we spiritually are in regards to maturity. So Paul's declaring here in verse 6, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of its rulers, is useless. He says it comes to naught. It will soon pass away and be forgotten, is what he's saying. All these things that are so prominent today, and esteemed to be so wonderful in the world today, he says all these things come to naught. They just pass away. They're forgotten. Second thing Paul addresses here is that God's wisdom is hidden from the world. Not only is it not of this world, but it's hidden from the world. Look at verses 7 through 9. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I hath not seen nor heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. The word mystery used in this context refers to a divine secret. This is a secret, but it's a divine secret. This is God's secret. It is for this reason Paul immediately qualifies the word mystery by stating even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. God's redemptive purposes are at the very core of this hidden wisdom, or this mystery of God. Verse 7, look with me. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul's reference to our glory here, he says, we speak of this wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the worlds unto our glory. So when Paul says unto our glory, he does not mean for our glory, but rather the glory of Jesus Christ to which we have been called. 1 Peter declares this in 1 Peter 5:10. Peter said, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So God's eternal redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ, this is the demonstration and manifestation of God's eternal wisdom. Look at verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In this verse, Paul again provides for us, as I've mentioned, an example of how the wisdom of God is hidden from the world. The world and its rulers did not understand the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, and they were ignorant of God's eternal redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, here's this wisdom of God in a mystery. What is the mystery? It's the gospel. The mystery is the gospel. It was a mystery to them. And then he says, hidden wisdom. It was hidden from them. Not just that. It was a mystery through the Old Testament, but it's hidden specifically to those that are blind, to those that are lost. What does Paul say? If our gospel be hid. Did he not say that? If the gospel be hid, what was that? It is hidden to them that perish, to them that are lost, to those that are blinded. And so the hidden wisdom of God is this mystery, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the pieces put together here so you understand what Paul is literally saying to these in Corinth and how we glean from this. So Paul provides us this example of how the wisdom of God is hidden from the world and how that they could not see the gospel. They could not see the eternal purposes of God. Notice this with me. The world is anti-Christ. Why did the world cry out? Why did the Jew cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus? It was the spirit of Antichrist. Why do men, why are they born into sin and live in sin and do as they please? Because they are Antichrist. They do not want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is dealing with a people, not the Corinthian church, but those of the world to whom the mystery was hidden. He is saying that they are Antichrist. And the Jew and the princes of the world and the rulers of the Roman government that slew the Lord Jesus Christ, had they realized that this would bring about God's divine eternal purposes, they would have never slain Christ. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, if they really understood that truth, they would have submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, but they would not have followed through with, how could they slay the one they were trusting to be their Redeemer? The other side is that had they continued in unbelief, they would have done everything within their ability to prevent the redemptive purposes of God from coming to pass. So this truth was hidden to them, and had they known it, they would have never crucified Christ. But had Christ not been crucified, then we could never be redeemed. So, in Acts 3, 14 through 18, this is even more so explained clearly. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So notice what's said here. It's through your ignorance. It's through the ignorance of the world. Now, we use the word ignorant, and often we use it in a joking way, or a derogatory way at least to say, or we'll say it in the sense of they're just ignorant. But really, ignorance is not necessarily a defamatory term, necessarily, because it can be that of just saying someone just does not know. And that doesn't have to be a derogatory means in which that is said. But we often use it that way. So when we look at the word ignorance here, what is being said? He's saying, you did it by your lack of understanding, by your lack of knowledge. You could not comprehend. You could not see. You are blind and ignorant to this. Throughout the New Testament, there are many references made to man's ignorance. These are just a few. But I want you to see what the truth is being conveyed here. Romans 10, 3 and 4. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What were they ignorant of? God's righteousness. This isn't a derogatory term towards them in the sense of saying, you're just stupid. It's saying, you had no understanding of God's righteousness, therefore you attempt to establish your own righteousness. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This ignorance results in what? An alienation from God because they don't know Him and know His truth. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here he says that ignorance was manifested through their former lusts, living according to the flesh and the ways of the flesh. So the previously listed verses are only a few of several verses which deal with the ignorance of man are referenced that. The question which must be answered is this: to what is man ignorant? Because we're talking here and Paul is addressing their ignorance. But what is it they are ignorant to? Again, we address it often in a derogatory manner, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying they are ignorant, but to what are they ignorant? The wisdom of God, which is what? The Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, the world is ignorant to the truth of the gospel. And that is why they consider their wisdom to be superior to God's wisdom, because they have no comprehension and no understanding of the truth of God's eternal redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. But here's the flip side of that. That makes them the fool. That makes them the fool. Because they are in ignorance. The Scripture's declaration of man's ignorance is in relation to man's ignorance of God's mystery, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, or God's eternal redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 9, we'll be finished. Now look, all of that precedes verse 9. So you must not just take verse 9 and remove it from this context. You have to see it within this context. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor you heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Again, it's imperative we view this verse within the immediate and intended context. Paul explains what he's saying here in the previous verses, but also in the verse that follows. We're not dealing with this morning other than to mention. Look at verse 10, though. Let's read 9 and 10 together. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God, read it with me, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You know how most people use verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I told you, it's one of the most commonly misused out-of-context verses of the New Testament, probably. Because you know how it's used? To describe heaven. This is not talking about heaven. This is not talking about eternity. Now, eternity is included in this, but that's not what it's limited to. This is not talking about, I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered the heart of man, all that God's prepared for them that love him in eternity. How do we know that's not true? We know that's not true. Well, first of all, it's context, all the previous verses. But second, look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them those things. No, first, before by Spirit. Unto us by His Spirit. So that's not, look, now we know what Scripture teaches about heaven. But a lost man, one who's an unbeliever, can pick up the Scriptures and read what it says about heaven and have a comprehension of that. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the gospel and growing in the truth of the gospel. And the things that are hidden to the world, God's revealed unto us by His Spirit. Yea, the deep things of God. Heaven is wonderful. No question about it. Heaven, there's so much we don't know about heaven. But let me tell you something. There's nothing deeper in heaven than the redemption we've received in Jesus Christ. There's no greater truth that you're going to uncover in heaven than to continue to realize what it is to know the grace of God through the provision of Christ. Are you seeing what's being said here? God's revealed unto us the deep things of God. And these deep things have been revealed by His Spirit. The eyes, the ears, the heart of man cannot comprehend the wisdom of God, which He has revealed in Jesus Christ. These are deep truths beyond the wisdom of this world. No man will ever come to faith in Christ by his intellect. No man will ever come to faith in Christ by his comprehension. No man will ever come to faith in Christ by his understanding of what Scripture says. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That Paul says that in Corinthians just a few chapters later. We'll get into this, won't we? And see this truth. All right, I'm sorry, a few verses later, verse 14 of chapter 2. We will see this truth. And so when Paul's mentioning the natural man receiveth not in verse 14, look back to verse 9, the deep things of God. Eye cannot, hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered in the heart of man. He's saying in verse 14, he clarifies that of the same chapter, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them. So when Paul says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered the heart of man, he's not saying no one in this world understands or can comprehend to any degree, that is, the mystery or hidden wisdom of God. That's not what he's saying. He is saying no man in and of himself can comprehend the hidden wisdom and mystery of God. But God's revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So if you are growing in Christ and mature in Christ, here's what he's saying. God's revealed through Christ and the knowledge of Him the deep things of God. I guess a good way to sum this up and see truly how this points us to Jesus Christ, this entire truth. First of all, we've already seen established in chapter 1, Christ is the wisdom of God. Is He not? So we know that. And we know it's the gospel is the hidden wisdom, or the mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that. But also to see how this all ties in together in pointing us to the sufficiency and preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply this. You cannot know the deep things of God, and you cannot even know God apart from Jesus Christ. But when you know Jesus Christ, you can not only know God, but you can know the deep things of God through the revelation of Christ, through His Word by His Spirit. So Paul's addressing the first part of this portion of this of the portion of chapter we're in right now, verses 6 and following. Paul is dealing with the wisdom of God. And we will discover in the following verses of this chapter how the Lord has revealed and manifested His wisdom through Jesus Christ. God's wisdom has made foolishness of the world's wisdom, for it is only through the Spirit of God that God's wisdom can be received. And the Spirit bears witness of whom? Of Jesus Christ. So it is through the revelation of Jesus Christ that we are made wise. Not only wise unto salvation, but wise in the deep, hidden things of God. Hidden from whom? The world. And the rulers and leaders of the world. Hear me. I'm finished. After this, I'm finished. You have no possibility of going out and changing the spiritual condition and condemnation in which the world finds itself. That includes our community. That includes our families. That includes our country. So all this talk about you need to go out and change, you can't change this. But we hold the hidden wisdom of God, which can. The gospel of Jesus Christ. For I, Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let us not think that we can go out and change man, because no eye have seen, no ear have heard, neither have entered in the heart of man. All this is foolishness unto him. But we have the truth of God, which does make the difference. Let us rest in the truth of the sufficiency of the gospel and proclaim the truth of that gospel and declare the wisdom of God among men who think that their wisdom is superior to His wisdom. And let us never forget in doing so, whether they receive or continue to reject, you are not the fool. They are. For they're the ones in ignorance. They are the ones in darkness. But thank God He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is a mystery. Is it not? It's a mystery to the world, and it's something that though we have an understanding now through the revelation of the Spirit of God revealing Christ through His Word, we never get over the truth of the glory to which we've been called in Jesus Christ.